Thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country, the freedom to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for this privilege, this opportunity to look at your word, to learn more about who and what you are, about your will, your purpose, your plan for our lives. Father, as we anticipate what the future holds for us, whether or not we experience it or not, but to realize that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, we stand in awe of your plan and what you've done for us in your grace. Father, as we continue to look at these things and your plan as it's revealed, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, concentrate, have good manners, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get started here, just an administrative note concerning this class. You remember when we started this class 2 weeks ago, I said that I faced an impossible task. Well, reality caught up with me here. And that was because I had so many things to cover in such a short amount of time. When we first planned this class, I submitted a plan to John to start, which we did on April 1st, and to continue through the early part of June. And it became very obvious very quickly that there were so many things, too many things to cover in such a short space of time. And the point is, I don't want to go so fast that we don't learn anything. The whole point of communication is that we learn some things and that we understand them and interact with the text in as much as it is possible and so forth, and deal with questions that come up and so on. So I talked to John about it, consulted with him, and basically gave me an open window on it. So we'll just take as much time as we need. He said he gave me 70 weeks of Daniel. Whether it takes that long or not to deal with prophecy, it probably will at times, but we'll see how we deal with it. To realize, of course, that to do a fully complete study of prophecy, not only would we have to deal with all the things that are found in the New Testament, but of course to deal with all the prophecies related to Israel, we would have to do justice to it to go back all the way through all the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets as they're called, the 12. They're not minor because they're less important, simply because they're smaller. And of course, to deal with Revelation verse by verse and so on. John has dealt with Revelation, so we need not concern ourselves with that. But to realize that to do it full justice, we would have to do all those things. We simply will not do that. But we will look at selected portions as we continue through this study. Well, as we talk about prophetic events, we anticipate, we talk about what happens to the church, of which we are a part, of course. As we talk about what happens with Israel in the future, and remember, Israel does have a future. Sometimes their future looks very bleak through various times of history. But to realize that the things that we talk about as we anticipate the future, and especially related to Israel, these things concern us almost every day. This morning's paper, I picked it up, and the headline certainly caught my eye here. If you got the paper, or if you can see this, but as the headline is here in the Arizona Republic, it says, 400,000 flee Israeli bombs. And it says, Beirut hit, Hezbollah retaliates. And of course, if you know that Hezbollah is the Iranian-backed regime or party here, means party of God, but of course their God is Allah. And of course, there is a great amount of resistance going on there to the Israeli peace plan. And the article continues with and so forth to talk about the trading of hostilities there. So even as we come to an American paper on this Monday morning, we see that the events in Israel certainly have a bearing on our lives. And as we are Bible-believing Christians, we certainly realize that there are more things to come. By the way, I'll just point this out for you. You may not be able to see this very well either, but this this paper's hard to hold up is one thing here. But if you see this picture here, this brought fond memories back to me here. This thing that you see in the middle here belching out smoke and fire is a 109 M109 howitzer. And I served 6 years in the Army field artillery as an officer, and so I lived and breathed with those things every day. Rather impressive piece of equipment there. weighs 26 tons, rides like a Cadillac, and hurls a projectile over 15 miles away. And quite an impressive piece of equipment there. But of course, the Israelis have bought much of our equipment and in some cases modified these things. Well, as we continue this evening, I'd like, first of all, as I gave you an outline last week, to deal with a question that came up, and it concerns something on the first page of the outline. If you have the outline, if you would turn to that. Is anybody missing an outline? I think I got everybody. Do you have an outline you came in? Okay, well, I've got extras up here if we can get it to you. Makes it easier for all of us here. Yes. You want another one? Mm-hmm. There you go. You know what one does. Okay. And the question came up. We've covered some of these things, an introduction, how to study prophecy, the reasons for study, and so forth. But if you'll notice on page one here, the first page, you'll see at the very bottom, definition of terms. And we talk about the rapture of the church. And someone asked a question about the verses that I have. If you look in the middle of that paragraph, I list Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Compare, CF stands for compare. It comes from the Latin conferi, but the idea, compare a scripture with a scripture here. Compare with Zechariah 14, 4. And then 1 Corinthians 15 I list, and also 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians, blah, 2, 7 here. And the question came up regarding these verses. Why are these verses with regard to Matthew here found in this paragraph about the rapture? Because I had said a couple weeks ago, even at the beginning, Matthew 24 is not dealing with the rapture of the church. And of course, this would seem out of place. And as the person asked the question, I realized that the idea behind this, the reason I had this here, was because the idea is to compare Matthew 24 and also Zechariah 14 with these other passages, 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, that talk about the rapture, and to note the differences, to realize the differences in these particular passages. However, to probably take away any point of confusion, I should just simply cross those out or remove them. But if you turn to page 2 of this on the back side, you'll see why I had this, these particular passages here. Under, under point 3 here in the middle of the page, we talk about the timing of the rapture, point 3. And you'll notice under little a, please, at the rapture, Christ meets believers in the air, while at the second coming or advent, Christ comes to earth. And again, I list these passages here, Zechariah 14:4 compared with Matthew 24, and also Acts 1:11 and so forth. And this is where it properly belongs, but the idea is when we look at Matthew 24, we see some things in common, but we also see some differences with regard to the coming of the Lord. Let me just illustrate again, just for review purposes, what are we talking about here? Remember, we have the idea of the timeline, the Old Testament, and the promises of the Messiah are fulfilled, anticipated with the first advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who fulfilled all the prophecies predicted of the coming Savior, the Messiah. And of course, not all those prophecies have been fulfilled as such yet, but the idea that he is the person to fulfill them. Then we have the idea that the church age started on the day of Pentecost, and we mark that with a CH. And of course, we as believers now, Christians, are in the church age. We have been since, however you want to date the thing. Some people date the time of Christ's death about 30 AD, some 33 AD. What's a few years between friends? We won't quibble about that at this point. It's not our problem to deal with. But regardless of that, Christ was a historical person, documented in history, extra-biblical sources, and so forth. But we are in the church age now, a very special time. We have very special privileges. The idea that we are in union with Christ, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that no other believer at any time experiences, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we realize that He died on the cross for our sins, we have all these wonderful privileges and blessings, and it's all done by grace. We simply receive it. We don't even feel these things happening to us. People talk about tongues today and all this, and as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and of course, they're way off base at that point. But to realize that, and of course with tongues, not all believers had tongues. Remember, tongues was a spiritual gift, not a sign of spiritual maturity or anything like that. And what we're talking about here with the rapture, this term we have introduced, the up arrow here, the church age is ended by what is called the rapture of the church, which is simply the term given for the resurrection of all the believers during the church age, those who have died and those living at that time, the very time when Christ comes back, and we'll look at this in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the idea is that we have this idea of the instantaneous resurrection of the body. Now stop here just for a second. We realize, if you're familiar with the Old Testament as such, can you think of two believers in Old Testament history who were translated directly, apart from death, into heaven? Now, there are only two that come to my mind. Carl, we can't hear you behind the glass there, but, well, maybe we can. You laugh every Sunday, so perhaps we can there. But one was what? Enoch. Whom? Enoch, back in Genesis, and he simply was, and then he was not. He simply was taken up into heaven. The other one was whom? Elijah. And he was taken up with the fiery chariot, as you remember. But to realize something, that was not what we are talking about with the idea of the rapture. Some people have said, well, there are three or four raptures. No, there's only one. It's a unique event in all of history. It only happens with church age believers. What was the point with Enoch and Elijah? They were taken up into heaven, but they did not receive a resurrection body at that time. And they still are waiting for that resurrection body. And after all, Jesus Christ had not had his resurrection body even at that point, had not come in history, obviously. Then after the rapture, we have the 7 years, excuse me, the tribulational time frame, which we list on the sheet too. And this is ended by the second advent, marked by the down arrow here. And then the millennium, 1,000 years. And then the dotted line, the new heavens and new earth, going on into eternity. And of course, Satan will be defeated. God will rule forever. And of course, as we can enjoy it, the victory is ours. We're simply waiting for the mop-up, the final mop-up operation here. But when we talk about this idea of the rapture, it comes before the 7 years of the tribulation. And the point of this on page two here is we need to distinguish between the second advent and the rapture. And what was my point here? At the rapture, Christ comes down and meets us in the air. We are taken up off the earth, and we meet Him in the air. And of course, we will be with Him forever. It doesn't say exactly in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll take a look at that passage in detail. It doesn't say exactly where we go after that, except that we're with the Lord. But the implication is very strong that Christ will return to heaven and we will be with Him. Why? John 14, He says, I go to prepare a place for you in my, where? My Father's house. That's up in heaven. Now, at the second advent, in contrast, Jesus Christ comes down to the earth. He comes all the way down. In fact, as we see, His feet touch the Mount of Olives. And this is very, very crucial to understand this difference. So when we're talking about first advent, Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He comes to bear the sins of the entire human race. But at the second advent, He comes, why? He comes for judgment, to take care of His enemies, to destroy them who are bothering Israel at that point, and also to purge the earth of all evil at that time. And of course, into the 1,000 years, what Satan is locked up during that time, that is why we have the millennial time of peace and prosperity. Satan, the devil, is locked up along with his demons. So again, this is the very important distinction that we see here between the rapture and the second advent. Let's take a look, as I brought up this question here in this passage, let's take a look, if you would please, to at Matthew 24, just to note some of this language here. We're going to get into this passage in detail, known as the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives. But to realize that just these particular verses here, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. So Matthew 24, 29, and of course we're breaking into the context there, very debated passage, obviously, this whole chapter, how do we interpret it and so forth. But notice verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So right there we're given a time frame, the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And of course, here we're going to get into a lot of different things with this wonderful passage here in Matthew 24. Jesus talks about a sign. That takes a little bit more explanation. He's talking about he actually uses a play on words, a pun here. But verse 31 goes on, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so you see several things here. The idea that the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You also see the clouds mentioned here, power, great glory. Notice he sends forth his angels. Notice the idea of a trumpet here. And then the gathering together. And certainly we have these ideas in common with other passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4. But to realize that there are major differences between what is spoken of here and this thing we call the rapture of the church. One of the other passages that I quote here for you or mention here on this outline sheet is Zechariah 14:4. Don't turn to that at this time, but let me quote that for you, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And then verse 4 continues, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And what we see here, this is very, very crucial to realize. Again, the difference between the second advent and the rapture here. At the rapture, Jesus Christ comes and meets us in midair. He takes us up, passive voice. We are taken up. We don't, it's not like you and I have the power to just kind of vaporize ourselves and say, we're going to move on up. Even with our modern aerospace technology and so forth, sure, we can put people into a spaceship and launch them and so forth. But this is a very, very unique thing, and it is done by God's power. But notice this with Zechariah 14:4 here. This is related to Matthew 24, and what we have is the Mount of Olives. This circle here represents the sphere of the earth, but the idea of very specific geographical location, the Mount of Olives, this is to the point where Jesus Christ will return at the second advent, and his feet will actually touch the ground. Why does he come back to earth at that point? Because he's destroying his enemies, but he's also going to stay on this earth. He's going to stay for over 1,000 years ruling on the face of this earth. So again, we have a very, very specific prophecy of the coming or the second coming of the Lord. Now, there's another passage which talks about this, which is mentioned in this point here, and very close related here. If you notice this, Acts chapter 1. And I thought we should take a look at this. This is very crucial for several reasons. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, we start with verse 1. And of course, the person who wrote the book of Acts was Dr. Luke. Why doctor? Because he was a physician. And medicine was certainly different in that day from what it is today. But nevertheless, Luke was a doctor. As far as we know, he was a Gentile, one of the few, if only, Gentile writers in the New Testament period. But he wrote a historical account of Jesus and, of course, of the early church here, known as the Acts of the Apostles. But notice with me, please, the first verse here. I'm reading, of course, always from the New American Standard. The first account I composed, Theophilus, and Theophilus is a very good name. It simply means lover of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Excuse me. And so when they had come together, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples were very concerned. They understood that they would have a Messiah who would rule, but they were confused about the time frame. And so they asked him, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Very legitimate question as such, but again, they were a little bit mixed up about it. But notice what Jesus says to them here. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. This is a very, very crucial verse. Notice a couple of things here. It's not for you to know. And literally, we have in the Greek, to know is not yours. To know is not yours. We have actually this verse, Acts 1:7, used by the great Greek grammarian, A.T. Robertson, and his Greek grammar. It's about over 1,000 pages. It's this thick. And he uses this particular verse as an example of what is called the predicate genitive. And we'll not go into all the grammatical details of this, but very, very important to understand what it means idiomatically here. When Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know, or literally, to know is not yours. In other words, to know is not your business. That is what the idiomatic sense of this is. To the disciples, Jesus simply says, it is none of your fill in the blank, if you wish, to make it emphatic. It's none of your business to know this information. Why? Because he goes on, which the Father has fixed or determined by his own authority. And we see this concept over and over again, the idea no one knows the day, the hour, the idea of the what's related to us in the Olivet Discourse. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, not even the angels, but whom? The Father alone. The idea that the Father, God the Father, has reserved this information for himself. But notice here we have two time words also, times or epochs. And we should note these here very briefly here. We have the word for time, or translated time, the Greek word kairos. And here I have to stop just for a second. Remember what I said the first night? In matters of Greek pronunciation, I defer to our own pastor, our ethnic Greek here. And this, I learned this AI here as a diphthong, and has the I sound. That's why I say kairos. It's pronounced differently by him, and like I said, I'll defer to him. Realize, of course, that, as I said before, you know, I'm not an ethnic Greek as such. When John's relatives, let's see, where did he have his relatives? Thessalonica area? Whatever area of Greece there. Say about 2,500 years ago, his relatives were involved, his ancestors, I should say, were involved in great works of drama, poetry, comedy, philosophy. My relatives in Norway, well, they were probably probably just trying to learn how to eat with their fingers at that time. I mean, they were barbarians. I mean, you know, talk about racial pride here. Wow, you know, I've got some real... Now, I don't even know who I'm talking about. I mean, it's just a matter of they were barbarians. And, of course, the Greeks considered anybody but themselves to be barbarians, barbaros. And the idea so that the Greek culture had a great impact on history, of course. So, you know, I'm not going to quibble about the whole thing there. We'll respect people's lineage as such. But the main thing that we should get out of this word kairos, however you want to pronounce it, is the idea of the right time. It refers to time as a quality. The idea of the appointed time, the designated time, the right time. Very, very specific idea of the right time. Peter, for example, uses kairos in 1 Peter 5 for the idea of exalting or glorifying the believer. Yes, exalting, promoting, if you will. Perhaps glorifying is too strong a word, but the idea of promoting the believer at what? The right time. The right time in history as such, or the right time in the believer's life. But here, when we see it in Acts 1:11, what are we looking at? God the Father has reserved the right time to send Jesus Christ back in history the second time. We also have the other word here, which I have a pen that writes. We also have the word they've translated in the New American Standard, epoch or epic. And this is the word, the standard word from which we get chronology, chronos. And, of course, chronos refers to the duration, the length of time. And this is very interesting. With these two words, Jesus Christ takes care of all date setting. I don't have to go to any other passage in life or in the Bible here. This covers it all. We don't have to worry about dating such a thing. It is reserved not only the right time when Christ comes back, but the length of history, the duration. It's all taken care of. It's reserved by God the Father. Talking with someone last week about this, realize we look out today and we see a lot of certain events going on, and we'll talk about a lot of these things, but then people say, well, the end must be near, we're getting so close, look at this event, look at that event, look at this upheaval in history and so forth. But let's be academically honest about it, at least, to realize the possibility. The possibility is there, the potential. What if God says, well, the sun's not coming back for another 500 or 1,000 years, and all of history, civilization, goes through another dark age? It's not a pleasant thought necessarily from our standpoint, but it is certainly possible to entertain if the Lord tarries much longer. We have all these weapons that can destroy ourselves. We think they can. God will not allow the human race to destroy itself, of course, or the world. But to realize that the cycles of history repeat themselves, and certainly many things could happen throughout history for which we don't even have an idea right now at this point. But at any rate, realize that God the Father has reserved both the duration of time and the right time for the Son to come back, and it's fixed by His own authority here. And again, it's just none of our business to mess with this part of God's sovereignty. People will get into this and they'll start dating different things and realize at the very basic level, when they make dogmatic statements about, well, they write books or whatever, they think they know when the Lord is going to come back, and of course history has proven them 100% wrong. They are, in effect, assuming the sovereignty of God. And for my part, I don't want to mess with that. That is not something that, you know, it's kind of like, get away, for the lightning bolts will come very quickly at that point. But he goes on. Jesus doesn't just leave it at that, to simply say these things are reserved to the Father. Look at verse 8. But, very strong contrast, but disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And of course, Jesus Christ is anticipating the day of Pentecost here at this point. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now realize something. The disciples are told it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. The King James translates that, I believe, the seasons. But it's not for them to know the duration, the time of history. But they do have something that is much more important. And what is that? They have a specific job. They have a responsibility. And Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. Not just in Jerusalem, but they're going to be spread throughout the entire world. And of course, the persecution in the early church served to move them out and along the ways of the Roman Empire. But notice this, they have a job to do. They will be his witnesses. And the wonderful thing about this is, we talked about it somewhat on Sunday there. John alluded to it or talked about it. The idea that we do not strive according to our power. He's been talking about spirituality lately, and realize that we walk by the Spirit, or at least we should, to realize that Christ doesn't simply give us a job to do and then say, well, get out there and charge on out with your own human ability, your own human works, your own human merit. No, he gives us his Spirit to empower us to do the job. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we should be doing these things, fulfilling our mandates from Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then notice this, we're not done with this passage yet, because remember, this still relates to Zechariah 14:4 here in Matthew 24. These things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And these are angels, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And I can just picture them. They were probably, should I be so undignified as to stand here with my mouth gaping open, I suppose, but that's about how they were looking up. And they said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, this same one that you just saw, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Notice that. They're standing where? On the Mount of Olives. And Jesus Christ is going to come right back to that place someday in the future. And of course, they have a job to get on with here. That is to be his witnesses and to tell about the resurrected Christ. But realize this is very, very crucial. Again, this confirms Zechariah 14, the idea that Jesus Christ at the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, will come to this earth and his feet will actually touch the ground. So we'll see some more of these passages as we continue along there. But as we anticipate the time fleeting this evening, let's go back to what we talked about a little bit last week. I introduced to you the idea of the first advent and the second advent. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. We looked at this passage very quickly last week, but again, we should review it. Hebrews chapter 9, please. And we looked at the verses 23 through 28, but let's pick it up from verse 26 here. Again, we're picking up the idea in the middle here of the context. Jesus Christ is our high priest, came once to die on the cross. And the point is that in contrast to the high priest of Israel, who would, of course, go in. Remember, the priests would go in on a daily level. They had morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. But specifically, the high priest of Israel would go in to the Holy of Holies on that one day of the year. We know it as Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur. And the idea of the Day of Atonement, and that high priest would go in and he would take his own blood and he would approach the altar there trembling because he didn't know if he would be accepted or not. This was the time of great intensity for the people of Israel and for the high priest. Remember, if the sacrifice was not accepted, he would confess for his sins, his own sins first. If he was not accepted, God would simply strike him dead right in that Holy of Holies. And of course, all the people would be standing around outside, the people of Israel, and they would be standing around outside, and they would be waiting for, with bated breath, literally, for the high priest to come back out of there. They would like to know if he lived, because then what he would do next is he would get some more blood and he would go in for the sins of the people. And of course, this is a very high holy day, mandated by God, commanded by God for the people of Israel. It's not something we do now, of course, because of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ took care of it once and for all. But notice this in verse 26, Hebrews 9:26, otherwise. In other words, Jesus Christ wasn't like those other high priests who went in yearly, year after year. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He wasn't like those, though. He did not need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, that is, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in contrast to the repeated sacrifice, Jesus Christ did it once and for all there. And notice this phrase, again, we noted this last week, but now, very, very important concept, often used simply in the sense of now moving on as such, as far as a temporal or logical word, but it does have a very special concept as far as now, the time in history. And the writer of Hebrews makes this even more clear. Now, at the consummation of the ages, the idea that the final completion, the fulfillment of everything that was looked forward to, found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ at the first advent. It's almost as if we would picture the idea here . The cross is the one central, trying to find something that writes here. The cross is the one central focal point of history. Everything before the cross, as it were, focused, anticipated the cross. And after the cross, everything comes out of it. Everything that we have related to blessing, privilege, what we have related to the future is based on the cross. And so the cross becomes the focal point of history. Remember, we often look at Christmas and we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and certainly one of my favorite times of the year, but to realize that the real point is the Easter time when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Realize that the gospel writers devote very little time to the birth narrative of our Lord. In fact, one has absolutely nothing to say about it as such, but the idea is they devote a lot of time to that last week of our Lord's life, the idea that he would go to the cross and die for our sins. And so Jesus Christ, as we've noted before, is the one and only person ever born to die. That was his goal, his purpose. He was moving on a mission, especially brought out in the Gospel of John. He was striving for that goal, that purpose, that objective, to die for our sins on the cross. You and I come into this life, and of course we're born, but it's not like our parents immediately say, it depends on what you look like, I suppose, at birth, but it's not like our parents say, well, you're going to die, or you're born to die. And that just isn't the way it is. We continue living, and of course we as believers hope for the rapture, but the idea is we don't anticipate death as the goal of our life. We may look at having a vocation, a marriage, a family, grandchildren, retirement perhaps, and so many things, but the idea is Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for us. But when we look at this idea of the consummation of the ages, everything finds its completion, its fulfillment in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And what we can say from this is basically, as a military operation, the final victory has been won in the sense that what Jesus Christ did at the first advent basically initiated the end of God's plan for the human race. Initiated. Didn't say it ended it, but it started it, began. It set the events in action that would take us toward the final goal. And it may go 2,000 years as we've had, almost 2,000 years, may go many more thousand. But the idea is we are still living, awaiting the final completion of God's plan as such. We have the idea that he came, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, this takes up the language of the Levitical priesthood. But notice verse 27 here. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You know, a lot of people talk about life after death, and they talk about, of course, we have this idea from the Roman Catholic Church of purgatory. Anybody know any good purgatory jokes? Well, maybe another time. Write them down on a piece of paper. We'll get to them next week. But the idea is there is no such thing as purgatory. It is appointed for men to die once. That's it. This life that we have is our one and only chance for us to believe in Jesus Christ, and hopefully for those around us, all the unbelievers that we come into contact with, to face the issue of the gospel. And You know, this gets into the real issue of God's love and mercy and grace. And people say, of course, well, how could a loving God send his creatures to hell, to the lake of fire? Well, you see, when they have rejected, when the unbeliever rejects the love of God as expressed where? The cross. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the greatest manifestation of love that could ever come from God. And so once the unbeliever rejects the love of God at the cross, we're no more dealing with the love of a God. God's love as such related to the unbeliever. We're dealing with his justice. And God is holy and just. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in heaven with people who didn't want to be there. And on the other hand, we would not want to be in the lake of fire with people who would enjoy it. Well, you know, you think about that one for a little bit there. That's my personal feeling, of course. But someone has quipped about that, of course, the nature of heaven and hell itself. But regardless of that, notice verse 28. It goes on here. So Christ also, having been offered once, and again, this word offer, the idea of the word comes right from the Old Testament concept of offering a sacrifice. Having been offered once and for all, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Christ right here it said, Christ is going to appear, he's going to come back a second time. And notice this, for salvation or deliverance without reference to sin. He came the first time to bear our sins, to die for our sins on the cross. But the next time he comes back for us as church age believers, he's going to come back apart from sin. He doesn't have to die again. He doesn't have to deal with the sin issue. But he's going to deliver us. He's going to rescue us from, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians, the wrath to come, the tribulational period. But notice this phrase also, to those who eagerly await him. I want to put this word up here for a second. This is a very crucial word. Last night, John was talking about various Greek verbs which have the preposition added to them. And you can't always determine what a word means, a Greek verb means, by simply breaking apart the word as such. But many times, the Greeks would add a preposition after preposition to a Greek verb to intensify it. And I thought of this verse, and we didn't note this last week, but we have a very intensive word here. We have the word, and I'm just transliterating as such into the English, op ek dekomai. And it's a long word to say. That's APEKDECHOMAI. Now notice this, if you have your Greek Testament here, but we have two, not just one, but two prepositions in the Greek added to this word dekomai. We have op, which is from apo, meaning away from, and the idea of ek here, which is the other one, and that's out of or out from. And both of them indicate this idea away from or out from. Very, very intense here. So the Greeks added these two prepositions, a very, very intense word, very appropriate for to be used in this context of those who are eagerly, notice the word, eagerly awaiting Christ to come for deliverance. The idea of dekomai here meant to, the verb meant to stretch out the head, to lean out, as it were, to be an intense anticipation of something. Perhaps you might think of something coming around the corner, perhaps at a race or something, and you're looking for your favorite horse to win. And you're looking out and you're stretching your head forth and you're stretching your head away, further and further away from your body. And if I keep doing it, I'll fall over and that will make quite a splash here, of course. But the idea that you keep stretching out and looking with eager anticipation for whatever the object of your searching is at that point. So here we are to search. We are to be living with eager anticipation for the Lord to come back, for those who eagerly await him, who eagerly search for him. And notice this, we've alluded to this, you know, I wish we had more time to take over the book of Hebrews, but this word here, op ek dekomai, what did I talk about? The high priest would go into that Holy of Holies once a year. This is the word that was used of those people, the people of Israel, as they were craning their heads forward to see with great anticipation if the high priest would come out alive or if he would, well, not come out. And so we have a word of intense anticipation here, eagerly awaiting our Savior from heaven here. And this does not give any credence to what is known as the partial rapture, the idea that only some are saved. But the idea here is that there are some believers, not all believers, some believers, it should be true of all of us, that we eagerly await our Savior from heaven. The reversionistic believer will be raptured, but of course, he will not have a great sense of enjoyment at that point. He'll not have that sense of eager anticipation. And of course, once the reversionistic believer is raptured, he will be in the presence of the Lord and won't lose salvation, but what will he lose? The rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, what happens after the rapture of the church for those who have not believed in Christ, the unbeliever? They remain on the face of this earth and they go into the tribulational period, the time of great destruction and death, of course, as we read in Revelation. Realize that various people, what's your favorite story? You know, the believers are taken up in the rapture, and you know, your story about the driver of the car is taken, what happens to the car, what happens to the airplane, all that type of thing. Well, whatever, you know. Death goes on, life goes on, and so on, whatever happens at that point. The Bible doesn't address it specifically, but we will not concern ourselves with it per se. But we talked about this idea of the consummation of the age. Notice also Hebrews chapter 1. We noticed this last week. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And here again we have this concept of the last days. This was already a present reality to the writer of Hebrews, say 65 AD or so. Excuse me, sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the idea is the last days had started with the first advent of Jesus Christ. And again, we have the has spoken, the aorist tense of laleo, the idea that it's a past event. Jesus Christ initiated the last days or the end times. And of course, this is why when we talk about this whole concept, we need not concern ourselves with this question. And oh, you go into the bookstore and you see all these books. Are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? This book will answer your question, all for $9.95 and or more. $39.95, whatever may be the price. And of course, the idea, they'll answer your questions about this, and they'll look at all these events, and they'll, people did this 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, they did it 100 years ago, thousands of years ago as such. But the idea is, when we look at it from God's standpoint, we've been in the last days for going on 1900 years. You see, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We have to look at it from God's standpoint. We look at events and we think, well, this matches up with the Bible or that thing matches up with the Bible. God looks at one thing only, and this is what I love about it. It's Christ-centered. He looks at the person of Jesus Christ. He looks at his own Son who died on the cross, who initiated this consummation of the ages at the first advent, and it's Christ-centered in its objective. You know, I don't have to worry about what event is going on out there as such. We have to realize that the first advent initiated the end times of God's prophetic plan, and goes on 1900 years. It could go on another 1900 years. Again, it's up to the Father when he says to the Son, go, it's time to go now. And of course, that is not up for us to know. But once we understand this, we can relax a great deal. Now, you may have things that you think about from the Bible that, what about this passage? What about that passage? I would graciously invite you to think about the things that you think have to either occur before the rapture, or things that you see out there and you think, well, this is a sure indication. and write them down on a piece of paper or let me know. On this outline, I have a lot of things that I've already dealt with. And if you find something new, well, great, we'll go for it. We'll look at it some more, too. But I think with my reading and studying that, I've just about countered every possible objection that has come up, especially related to Israel as such. But once we realize that Jesus Christ the Judge could pop into history at any moment, we have a very different look on life. The idea that we are living our lives with the anticipation that the Judge will come back. One passage we didn't look at last time, we looked at a couple others. Notice on your outline the idea of 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21. 1 Peter 4, 7, again, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand," literally has come near. "Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." One I'd like to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 10, please. We'll close out with this tonight. First Corinthians chapter 10. This passage was discussed some weeks ago related to baptism. But in the midst of this, well, there are many interesting things about this passage here, 1 Corinthians 10. But right in the middle of this, we find a very, what we might consider an unusual phrase by the Apostle Paul. But notice, just to read from verse 1 here, very important instructions, examples we have from the Old Testament. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, or ignorant or uninformed, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Now he's talking about, Paul's a Jew, of course, he's talking about the Jewish fathers, specifically the Exodus generation here, as we find out. "And there, the fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And of course, the idea that they were not drowned in the water, they were identified with Moses, and so they crossed through the area where it was cleared by the Lord. And then verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ," the Messiah there, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." Now, you want to talk about an understatement in the Bible. This is the understatement. You can underline this, double underline it. This is the understatement of the ancient world here. You see, when it says God was not well pleased, well, as it says in other passages, he was just held them in utter disgust. We find this in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the idea that with the Exodus generation, God was so angry with them, so mad at them, that he destroyed all but Joshua and Caleb as far as the young men were concerned. And of course, many thousands of others as they were wandering around in the wilderness. So he was not well pleased with them, for they were laid low in the wilderness. In other places, it talks about their carcasses lying in the sun. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. In other words, they got into idolatry, they rejected the Lord's provision. And so again, Paul holds us up as an example to us. Verse 7, "And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." So you kind of see the Lord was definitely not pleased with them. He was quite mad at them. "Nor let us try the Lord," verse 9, "as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." Verse 10, "Nor grumble." Paul just keeps piling on the things here, doesn't he? "Nor grumble or complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." That is the angel of the Lord who was the destroyer at that point. But notice verse 11, right in the middle of this, he comes to a very strange phraseology, perhaps. "Now these things," verse 11, "happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Now, no problem so far. But he says, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now remember what I told you the first point about biblical interpretation. We interpret in the time in which it was written. He's talking to the Corinthians, let's say approximately 58 AD, and he says, upon whom, he's talking to the Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And here we have some very, very crucial words. I'm just going to put them up here very briefly. But we have the word telos, which means the end of a program, the idea that a goal has been fulfilled, the completion of something. And then we also have ion, and this is a long O, A-I-O-N, telos, T-E-L-O-S. This is the word translated ages. And notice this is in the plural, and this is in the plural, telos, the ends, not the end, but the ends of the ages. And then we have a verb, katantao, K-A-T-A-N-T-A-O, and this is in the perfect tense here, has arrived, has come. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, for whatever this means, this has already happened. It has come upon you with the result that it stands forever. With the Corinthians, 58 AD, the ends of the ages had come upon them. What is this referring to? The idea that, again, the consummation found in Jesus Christ at the first advent. The Corinthians, 58 AD, were living in the end times as such. They were anticipating the coming of the Lord. Now, this is a very strange thing. Why do we have telos in the plural? Why do we have ends of the ages? Because we have a very simple grammatical, not found that often. It's rather rare. But the idea that the plural of ion, which often occurs, attracts telos to the plural. And that's, we won't go into all the grammatical point of that, but simply the fact that it's done by attraction here. The ends of the ages, it doesn't change the meaning. It's a very strange phrase when you come to it in Greek as such, but the idea is the same as in Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 1:2. The idea that the ends of the ages have come upon the Corinthians, and they have come upon us as such 1900 years later. And so Paul talks to them, but to realize that the cross was the fulfillment of God's plan, and it initiated the end times of God's plan. And everything from here on out is simply waiting for the final victory. And once we realize that in life, we have a very wonderful confidence in life. We realize that God has the victory, and we're simply waiting, well, as we'll see, for our Lord to come back from heaven. And, of course, the idea is, very simply, the plan of God focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a matter of our spiritual growth. If we think the plan of God centers upon us, upon circumstances, upon anything else in life, we're missing the boat. It centers upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we start to realize that in our spiritual lives, it is a wonderful thing. And we come to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to, as the writer of Hebrews said, to eagerly await our Savior from heaven. And we'll look at some other passages. Why? Because Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. This is where we belong, in heaven with the Lord. We have some passages with regard to the rapture specifically to look at. I wanted to take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll cover that next week. Simply run out of time for these things, but I want to cover it in enough detail and slowly enough that we can try to understand these things. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is a fantastic passage, and we'll look forward to that next week. So we'll see you next week, and after we pray, we'll be dismissed here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to save us from our sins. We look forward to the fact that he is coming a second time, not for sin, Father, because we realize that he took care of that the first time, once and for all, but for a salvation, a deliverance for us, to be delivered from the wrath to come, and we thank you for that. Father, help us to focus upon these things each and every moment of our days, to realize that we live in the light of the Lord's return, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.